All right, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Well, David, as we know, is called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. He is the king chosen by God to rule over Israel. He's the one to whom the promise was announced of an eternal king, with whom the covenant was announced that one of his descendants, ultimately, Jesus Christ, would reign on his throne forever. And yet, here we see David committing a series of sins, beginning with looking, and then continuing to look, then acting. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:27, says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Well, Lord, we pray you'd give us understanding, affect our minds and our hearts by your word this morning. Because of the fall of Adam, all men are born spiritually dead. All women are born spiritually dead. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Jesus explains to a Pharisee named Nicodemus that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, or to even see the kingdom of God, one must be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. This is a necessary requirement to enter into the kingdom of God, to be a part of the kingdom of God. But all men are born spiritually dead, and only God can resurrect a person's spirit. Only God can cause a person to be made alive again. Ephesians 2:4, "God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Titus 3:5 expands on that and tells us it's not on the basis of anything we've done or any righteousness of our own. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's how one is brought into the kingdom. In the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, though, Jesus has described the characteristics of those who are of his kingdom. And in this sermon, particularly in the Beatitudes, he set forth the path that one follows in coming to him. Begins with recognition of our spiritual poverty. Begins with recognition that we spiritually cannot do any good in God's sight, that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot satisfy God's standard of righteousness. These come to mourn over that condition and come to Christ and come to God. When God gives a person new life, he's no longer spiritually dead. He begins to hunger and thirst to be righteous. to know God. When the sinner places his trust in Christ and in his offering of himself on the cross for their sins, the righteousness of Christ is credited to that sinner. Now, Jesus said he'd come to fulfill all righteousness. When did he say that? When he came to be baptized. Let it permit it to be so for now, Matthew 3:15. And he said he came to fulfill all that was promised and foreshadowed in the law and the prophets. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Now, beginning last week with the issue of the commandment against murder, he's explaining what the true meaning of the law of God is. How is the sinner who's been saved by the grace and mercy of God through the sacrificial offering of Christ, how is he called to live in this world? This is what we're talking about before. How are we to live in this world? Not as we would like it to be, but as it is. Now that God has made this change in us, how does he command us to live? That's the topic here that he's addressing, that Jesus is addressing. Now, he reaffirms that God's standard of moral righteousness is set forth where? In the Ten Commandments, in the Law of Moses. And we began last week to receive what Jesus' teaching as to that standard was. It's not merely the doing or not doing of certain acts, in that case, murder. What is it? I mean, that's what the Jewish leaders thought, and that's what they taught. Last week, we found out and saw very clearly that keeping the law of God is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what's in us. It's a matter of our desires. It's a matter of our attitudes. So that the fact that you haven't killed anyone does not mean you've obeyed the sixth commandment. To obey the commandment not to murder, one must not be angry with his brother or think him foolish or good for nothing. To fulfill the commandments, one must love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. And this is not optional for any Christian. We must be getting about the business of loving God and our brothers. And love, as we see in Scripture, is not merely a feeling. In fact, I don't know if it even is a feeling. It's doing. It's acting for the benefit of others. It's giving of ourselves for the benefit of others and for no benefit to ourselves. That's what love is. It's demonstrated by Jesus. He dies for us while we're sinners. Now, verse 20, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So you can keep all the rules, all 613, as they were doing, and you were not getting into the kingdom of heaven on that basis. Jesus taught that keeping the law meant a great deal more than that. The deeper implications of what the law of God was, meaning the hard implications, had to be put into practice. And Jesus is going to bring this out. He brought it out last week with reference to murder. This week he's going to deal with the commandment against committing adultery. Now, the Pharisees apparently didn't have a great deal of difficulty keeping these two commandments. They figured as long as they did not commit the act of adultery and did not murder anyone, they were keeping these commandments. But they remained outside the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. You got to be better than them or you do not come into the kingdom. So keeping the commandments is not the thing that the Pharisees understood. And Jesus, yet, on the other hand, is not abolishing the law, but he's exposing the limitations of the way they understood it and the way I suspect much of the church understands them today. Keeping the law of God is something else. The law of God requires, in sum, a perfect love, serving God and serving our neighbor. That is, a self-sacrificial giving of ourselves. There's no other way to put this. And yes, I know it sounds like a wonderful ideal. He's not talking about it as an ideal. He's talking about it as what we're called to do. Deuteronomy 10:12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." When Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," he's saying, this is still in effect. Matthew 19:17, Jesus reaffirms Deuteronomy 10:12 specifically, speaking to the rich young ruler. "If you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." There it is. Pretty simple. Except nobody could do it, except Christ. So he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and that I is emphatic, remember, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we saw last week that God, in giving the law, spoke to hearts as well as to the hands and eyes. This is really important. This is what it is to be a Christian. And I understand it's very difficult. It's a standard that Christ has set for us that is, I don't want to say impossible. He calls us to do it, but it's very, very, very difficult. And we are to be about the business of obeying God. The law of God has been given, though, for the government of the heart. And that's certainly true for the sixth commandment, and it's true for the seventh commandment. And in this commandment, we see, and we saw it with David, the progression of this sin. It always begins within us, in our desires, in what Scripture calls the heart. When Scripture's talking about the heart, it's usually talking about our desires. Sin emerges, acts of sin emerge from what we desire, that which we want. And we will always do what our greatest motivation is. If it's to serve God, we'll obey. If our greatest motivation or desire is to commit the sin, we'll commit the sin. Because our hearts are stained with sin, our desires are sinful. The Bible's very clear about this. We desire above all, and we know this, the gratification of ourselves. That's our basic nature. Our own pleasure, our own satisfaction, our own everything. It's called a fallen human nature, a sinful nature, and it's all about us. Here's how sin works. James talks about it, James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Sin always starts with our desires. So in the end of this, we're going to have to learn to try to govern our desires. But God's equipped us to do this now. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's the whole sermon. There's the 3 points in the sermon. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician, I believe, in England in the 20th century, became a great preacher, revered, very well respected, wrote books on preaching, is the author of a book on the three-part sermon, as some call it. And Jesus gives us a three-part sermon here. I don't take this approach, but a lot of preachers do. In this particular case, Jesus gives us a three-part sermon. Here's what the old law says, literally, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. And then the application. If you got something about you that's causing the sin or leading you into the sin, stop doing it. Now, he uses a metaphor of cutting off hands and plucking out your eyes. He's not preaching to do that. And then he says, and by the way, if you don't do it in the final part, you'll be cast into the fiery hell. Hell's a really real place. It's way worse than anything that can happen in this world. So when lust is conceived, James says, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, the opposite of this is love. Instead of lusting after whatever we want, it's desiring what's the best for others and acting upon that. I mean, we don't get our paycheck and have it deposited into somebody else's account. We don't set up retirement accounts for strangers. We set up retirement accounts for ourselves and for our loved ones. That's kind of how we describe our loved ones, as the ones that we do for, the ones that we take care of. Love of self, though, and love of God and of others are in constant conflict. Should I do for myself? Should I do for someone else? I've got X dollars. I can give it to this. I can spend it on this. It's a daily, minute-by-minute issue for us. But love of self leads to love of the world and solidifies our love of the world and the stuff of the world. Every time we engage in love of self and of the world, we increase our propensity to love ourselves and the world. That's what sin is. Sin metastasizes within us. Love of self and love of world describe who? They describe those who are not born again. They describe those who are not the people of God. 1 John 2:15. Well, listen to these words. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No man can serve two masters. It's either or. Now, that doesn't mean we don't eat. It doesn't mean we don't turn the heat on. It doesn't mean that we don't use common sense and prudence. But it does mean we don't lust after the things of the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, which is the issue here, the lust of the eyes, which is also the issue here, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. That's from the world. Paul in Ephesians 2 describes the Christian before he's born again. This is what we have to understand about being born again and about professing Christ. This idea that people teach that I accepted Christ, which is a phrase doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture, and somehow they're saved, misses the whole point of being dead in sin and God raising us, giving us new life, and calling us to live in another way. It's not a one-step process. It's at least a 3 or 4-step process. Recognizing our sin, coming to Christ for forgiveness, Him giving us new life, and then us living as He's called us to live. It's not a simple one-step thing. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And by the way, dead people can't make themselves alive again. In which you formerly walked according to what? Here we go again. The course of this world. The world sets the standards according to the prince of the power of the air. The enemy, Satan, works on our lust and of the spirit that is working now in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly walked. You see that? According to what? Lived in the lusts of our flesh. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What do you think Paul's about to tell them now? That's not how you're to live anymore. You don't indulge every fleshly desire. You don't indulge any of your lusts. That is what the people of God have been redeemed from. Living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires. Living in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. In other words, sin is what the people of God have been redeemed from bondage to sin. We are bought back. This is why we have this picture of the ransom all through the Old Testament. It's a picture of being bought back. That's what redemption is. And Jesus, by His blood, buys us back and has bought us back from bondage to sin. We still have temptation, we still have an inclination to sin, but we are no longer in bondage to sin. And that means we don't have that excuse anymore. The fall caused all of us to fall into bondage to sin and to Satan. That's why the world is the way it is. The world's in bondage to sin, and certainly those Muslim terrorists are deeply in bondage to sin and Satan. That's why it's a hard question. How do we deal with this? How do we approach this? How should we feel about this? Well, they're in the same bondage that we were in before God rescued us. And in our hearts, we must want all people who are in that bondage to be freed of it. That's hard. That's hard when they're trying to kill you. It's hard when they're trying to harm us. I understand that. But we didn't deserve it any more than they do. We did not deserve that redemption any more than they do. It's just a fact, and it's a biblical fact, without question. Those who are truly the children of God have been freed from this bondage to sin and lustful desires. We still have them, but we're no longer slaves to them. You see the difference? We have them, we're no longer slaves to them. Capable now of not sinning. Here, Jesus is addressing, He isn't addressing a person's desire for money or wealth or power or any of those things. He's addressing the matter of sexual lust, sexual desires, and sexual gratification. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery, as we know, deals with the marriage relationship. Sexual relations by a married person with someone other than their spouse is a serious, serious sin. It's a violation of this command. But we see that Scripture consistently teaches, Old and New Testament, that any sexual relations outside of that between a husband and wife is sin. And that includes sex before marriage, sex involving a person and an animal, sex involving two people of the same gender. Leviticus 18. Jesus then teaches that what's forbidden by this commandment is not only these physical acts. I say to you, he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is speaking here of looking at a woman with lust for her, and this applies to women as well as to men. Lust in his heart, it says. The heart, we know, is the center of a person's life. It denotes emotions, will, but it denotes desires. And he is saying that a person who lusts has committed adultery in the center of his being. Contrast that with the pure in heart. In all that matters, he's an adulterer by looking and with the intention of having sexual relations. We have this also, by the way, in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thy neighbor's wife. Now, sexual desire in itself is not viewed negatively in Scripture. And men are not called sinners for finding a woman attractive. But that's a different thing than what he's talking about here. He's talking about continuing to look. That's the real issue. And wanting or desiring or intending to have relations. One writer puts it this way, this is a look that has sexual arousal in mind and may well involve contemplating the steps to adultery in one's imagination. The concern is with a secret violation of one's own marriage or another's marriage. And look, you look at verse 28, there's nothing innocent about the person here in verse 28. He's not one who, without evil intentions, happens to see a person of the opposite sex. He's looking, he's gazing, he's staring, looking at a woman with lust. That's what we're talking about here, to possess her, to use her for his pleasure. It's nothing innocent about it. Sex, as we know, is a gift of God. It's for marriage, it's for procreation. All right, what's marriage? Well, 5 years ago even, we wouldn't have even had to spend a minute here talking about this. And I don't believe I need to spend it here, but for anybody who might be listening on the website, marriage is a relationship of a man and a woman instituted and ordained by God on the sixth day of creation. It is a permanent union before God between one man and one woman. There's no other relationship that is marriage in God's sight. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 2:18-24, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. This is why God created things as he did. At least it's as much as we are told. I will make him a helper suitable for him. This is a design of God, the man-woman marriage. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So this is the description of the authority and dominion of humanity over the animals. Man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. For Adam, though, there was no helper found suitable for him. That doesn't necessarily mean he's looking for a mate within the animal kingdom. But clearly he's done all this, and here he is, and he has dominion. He doesn't have a helpmate. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, and here it is, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now we're going to see how God views the marriage relationship when we get into the New Testament, and Paul's writing particularly in Ephesians 5. But in Matthew 19, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament truths concerning marriage, and he cited Genesis 2:24. In Matthew 19:3, when some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He said to them, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? This is Jesus Christ affirming the account of Genesis, of the creation. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's not a purely a figure of speech. It's a union. What God has joined together, it's a union joined together by God. God does not join together things that are in his eyes an abomination. It's stunning to me that churches that proclaim to be Christian don't see this and don't understand this and would allow themselves to be led by people who not only deny this, but live this in violation to this by practicing the sin of homosexuality. That can't be a true church. We're not free to disregard God's word where we find it inconvenient. So Jesus calls marriage a permanent union between a man and a woman. Let no man separate what God has joined together. It's not to be violated. And as I said, what holds for the married man also applies to the married woman. Unfaithfulness in the marriage bond is always, always wrong. This implies that any tendency to arouse unfaithfulness in another is equally wrong and equally a sin of adultery against the seventh commandment. So Jesus is teaching here about the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Why is that so important to him? We're going to see. He's teaching about God's limitation of sexual relations to the marriage relationship, which has been in effect from the very time he gave the law at Mount Sinai and before. And then he's going to teach us about avoiding those things that lead to sexual sin. Sexual intimacy is restricted by the Creator of humanity to marriage. Who's God to say what I can do and can't do with my own body? Well, here's who he is. He's the creator of that body. He's the creator of everything. When people talk like that, they don't know God. You see the damage done in so many ways by these false theories of creation. I mean, you realize we're 170 years now, still waiting for some evidence, any little piece of evidence that evolution might be anything other than a pure fiction. And it is pure fiction, and there's no evidence of it. There's not a single little piece of bone anywhere that would support this idea of forms evolving from one into another. And yet it's just a given by what? The world. Now they're starting on the weather. All to do what? To deny the creator and sustainer of the world. So if you don't have that creator, then you can say, well, it's my body. What's the difference? I'm going to die and go in the ground. Although, even those who deny the creator frequently, and we have this in the church too, it's really so sad. Even those who deny the creator kind of see somebody out there after they die to maybe take care of them though. He didn't create me, they say, but I'm going to have eternal life in some better place. I am going to a better place, even though I deny the Creator. I don't know how you do that. But see here, that Creator, the one who can cease our breathing in the next instant, he put the restrictions on sexual activity. and he restricted sexual intimacy to marriage. All other sexual acts, and we're going to see in a second, are an abomination before God. People committing the sin of homosexual behavior often say, "I was born this way," meaning they were born with an inclination toward lustful attraction to people of the same gender. But that doesn't make the lust not sinful. It doesn't make the activity not sinful. All people are born with an inclination to sin. Heterosexual people are born with the same kind of sinful desires, only for the opposite sex. It's just a more normal kind of sin to us. But this is the sin nature inherited from Adam. Most people are born with desires. But to let them rise to lust or to act on them is sin. To live practicing one of these abominations is sin. And nobody who practices these immoralities will inherit the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God. That's what his preaching is all about. The kingdom of God has come. It's near. It's in your midst. And you can't live like this and enter into this kingdom. It's as clear as can be. Those who have not been illuminated by the Word of God don't understand this. Those who are in the churches and are countering this with some sort of man-made teachings are probably in for a more severe punishment. We are commanded by God not to act on any sexual impulses or desires outside of marriage, period, or to foster them by continuing to look. Here's Leviticus 18. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, a false god, nor shall you profane the name of your God. You notice he's got adultery right there with idolatry. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. You see, he puts the homosexual activity in between idolatry and bestiality. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. This is why God brought the children of Israel, and why there's no reason to look upon God as doing anything unjust in throwing out all the Canaanites. They were doing these things. They were abominations before God. And God even waited, remember, until the iniquity of the Canaanites, the Amorites, was complete. And no one who practices these sins will enter the kingdom of God. Neither, and we have it in 1 Corinthians 6, we have it in Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and in Revelation 21. We're going to look at a couple of those scriptures later. Third issue here. So we know what marriage is. We know that sexual intimacy is restricted by the Creator of humanity to marriage. Third, God requires fidelity in marriage. The fall did not remove our knowledge of the sinfulness of infidelity. We didn't even need a commandment to know this one. We know it, don't we? Fall did not. We know it's wrong. We see the hurt and the damage it causes all around us. We see the iniquity of the person who commits the sin visited on several generations sometimes because of this sin. First, you have infidelity. You have divorce. You have children. You have children who are affected by that. They then live in light of how they're affected by that. It then affects their children, perhaps. And that's why. I mean, God does not punish following generations for the sins of the father. But what he's saying is, in the Old Testament in particular, that when our sin affects us for generations to come, and those generations can be 3 and 4 generations, and sometimes more. Our sin is not simply affect us. It's imperative that we not put ourselves in situations that make this sin more likely to occur, or which create the opportunity for it to occur. Now, fourth, Jesus says this. It's not only the act of adultery, but it's the lustful desiring of sinful intimacy. This is a hard concept to try to get our arms around. He's looking at one. Here's one commentator I think has this the best. He describes this, Jesus as describing one who looks at a woman with the intention of committing adultery, or who looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him. And the language, the tense here of the verb refers to one who continues to look rather than just casting a passing glance. We know the difference between the two. Jesus is condemning lustful thoughts and actions, those involving an actual desire to have sexual relations with someone other than one spouse. That's what we're talking about, the intention to actually have sexual relations or the desire to do it. In other words, if there was a way to do it, I'd do it. It's a sin. Now, I was listening to one preaching on this, and he pointed out, for the reasons I've mentioned, because of the damage that's caused by acting on it. You don't say, well, I've already lusted, I've already committed the sin, so I'll go ahead and commit the sin. It doesn't work like that. Because there are degrees of damage in sins. And the sin of lusting doesn't damage those around us nearly as much as the sin of actually doing. And not to mention, you're bringing somebody else into it immediately, and that family. So it's the damage is really self-evident. So how do we protect against this sin of lust? Well, pretty simple. We keep ourselves from the things that arouse lust. Now, among the things that are easier said than done is that one. Jesus puts it this way: if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I looked and looked and looked to see if I could find a theologian or commentator who would say we should take this literally. I couldn't find one, although the one who did castrate himself was Jerome, and he was the one who translated the Bible into Latin and would be the father of the Roman Catholic Bible. You know, the Roman Catholic Church took this kind of view of things. That's kind of, and that led to their idea of celibacy and all of that. But the right eye, interestingly here, was thought of as especially valuable. Anybody know why? In warrior times, because you held the shield up here and it covered your left eye. So your shield was in the left hand. Josephus, who we talk about from time to time and who's maintained a record of a lot of these things, he speaks of a king who put out the right eye of warriors he captured because the left eye was covered by the shield and this would render them useless in battle. But look, literal self-mutilation is not Christ's objective. Please do not be removing or cutting off body parts in response to the scripture. That's not what he's talking about. And I couldn't find anybody who thinks that. It's quite possible, in addition, to be blind or crippled and still to lust. Or commit adultery, for that matter. Jesus oftentimes, at least sometimes, speaks in metaphorical terms, sometimes even hyperbolic terms. But he is commanding us to take drastic measures to avoid temptations to sexual sin. That's the point, to remove from ourselves anyone or anything that could cause us to sin. That means the things we do. It means the people we hang out with, the clubs we are part of. It means a lot of things. For teenagers, you know, if you're going to go to a party or a dance or whatever, and you know that the girls are all going to be dressed in a very provocative and suggestive way, maybe you don't go. I don't think you do go. I know that's hard for teenagers especially. But you can't put yourself in those situations. The whole idea of the way some dress, maybe many dress, is to attract in a sexual way the opposite sex. This imagery emphasizes the crucial importance, though, of taking whatever measures are necessary to control the passions that tend to flare out of control. Look at David. He's walking on the roof, and if he'd have just gone back in, but he doesn't. And this is a godly man. Very few are held up to us in Scripture like David is. He's got murder, but God says he's a man after his own heart, and God covenants the kingdom, speaking it to him. He doesn't go back in. He keeps looking. That's the problem. And that's what leads to the action. Then he sends somebody after the guy. And look at the damage. Baby dies. Son wants to kill him. Jesus supplies a key to the interpreting this little passage about eyes and hands in Matthew 18, which I don't think is in the scripture sheet. But the eye and the hand that lead a person into sin symbolize or represent here enticements to doing wrong or to beguiling allurements, as one calls them. That's what they represent. The things that are caught, that are pathways to sin for you. Take drastic action to get rid of whatever in a natural course of events will tempt you into sin. And again, it's particularly true for teenage kids. They have their whole world is wrapped up in a place where this is what's going on. And then afterwards you get the videos on TV, which are 30 years ago might have been called softcore pornography. And so to remove these things from you is to remove yourself largely from a lot of the society and to be an outcast and to be mocked. But it's better to be mocked than to be cast into fiery hell. I mean, there's no other way to say it. So what is it we must cut off? Well, some of these are easy. The movies we watch, the places we go, the way we dress and present ourselves. And you can all fill in what these things are for you. Anything that tends to lead a person into this sin must be avoided, or to make it more likely. If something tends to lead you into sinful, lustful desires, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't watch those movies, those television shows, the channels that we have on our cable systems. Now, we live in a day where the whole objective of the most powerful economic industry, the advertising industry, is designed to do what? To incite us, or to incite in us a lust for something. This is TV, this is radio, it's the internet. If you drink this beverage, you will spend your weekend with all these women at the beach. And you don't even need the sound. That's the picture. If you drink this beverage, you will be the most interesting man in the world, and your dates will always be multiple women. They're selling beer to try and incite your lust. They do it with Coke and Pepsi as well, to incite your lust. Wear these clothes and you will attract the opposite sex. Drive this car and all your desires will be fulfilled. You ever see anybody frowning when they're getting in the new car on TV? Drive this car and all your desires will be fulfilled. You won't serve your brother, but you'll be fat and happy. Buy gold. Pile up your wealth. Why? So you can relax on the beach without a care in the world for anyone. That's all of the advertising is for this. Music videos teach people now how to dress. Kids in particular, how to dress. They've expanded what's permissible beyond anything we ever would have thought possible. If you have any contact with the media in any form, you get a steady diet, morning, noon, and night, of promises to fulfill your every need and desire. That's exactly what they're doing. They are promising to fulfill your desires. And we can see how far the world has moved from Christ. When we think of what the kids have to do to follow these simple steps. Maybe it's always been this way, but I doubt that the promotion of self-gratification has ever been done so expertly. if it's ever been so relentless, if it's ever been so pervasive. We won't get 1 mile out of here without being hit with it in one form or another. All advertising uses sexually attractive women or men to attract you to their product. I mean, that's their means of doing it. And much of this advertising, maybe all of it, is now focused on the breaking or ignoring of the seventh commandment. It doesn't care. That's just silly to them. So the teachings here are not going to fit neatly into the world we live in. Jesus' teachings are not going to fit neatly into the world we inhabit. But he is the eternal incarnate Son of God, and this is what he taught, and this is what he's teaching us. He didn't teach us to fit in this world. Here it comes again. He called us to be salt and light, to be reflectors of his light in a dark world. And he told us that the world was a dark place that is against him and his people and all that he stands for. The world hates me, hates you, know that it hated me before. And he assured us that there will one day certainly be an accounting to him. This is what it, in the end, boils down to when we decide how we're going to live. There is going to be an accounting. And if you believe that, I pray we'll live in accordance with what he says. God's standard of righteousness is much higher than not merely engaging in a sexual act with someone other than your spouse. And Jesus is showing here, like he did with murder, that there's a root cause that manifests itself in that breaking. And that lies in the evil disposition of the heart. We're born again. We're not slaves to it, but it's still there. Paul writes about it in Romans 7. It manifests itself not only in the act of adultery, but in the lustful desire for another person. That's the evil disposition of the heart that we still have. And if we think God doesn't see the heart, God sees the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees. And there'll be an accounting. So Jesus is showing us what this seventh commandment meant from the very beginning. And it's not enough to just control one's own lust. One must not be guilty of seeking to arouse another's lust. What the violation of this commandment meant was and is death. Leviticus 20:10, the death penalty for adultery. But the real penalty is way worse. Just being killed in human form isn't nearly the same thing as being cast into everlasting punishment in hell. Because unless the person practicing this sin faces everlasting, and unless he repents, that's the punishment before God, just the sin of lust. Before God, he stands condemned and is on his way to eternal death. Now we're at Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Among the last 100 or so words of the Bible, Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sexual sin gets in there at least twice, abominable and immoral. So the scriptures teach us what about marriage? We're not going to end on the fire and brimstone note. The scriptures teach us that marriage is a picture, a foreshadowing of a marriage that will be everlasting. What is that? It's the marriage between Jesus Christ and his church. You know, in the eternal state, there will be no marriage between men and women. Matthew 22:30. It won't be necessary. Marriage is a picture of between a man and a woman. Here is a picture of the marriage between Christ and his church. There'll be one marriage, Christ and his bride. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes of the Lord's desires and commands for marriage in this life, and they reflect that ultimate marriage between Christ and his church. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see this picture, it's nothing to do with, we tend to focus on, oh, what's my role here, and I'm going to actualize, and all of these things of this life. God gave us marriage as a means for propagating the species, as a blessing of joy for us, but it's a picture of something far more blessed. And that's, he's showing us the submission of the people of God to Christ, and he's showing us the love of Christ for his people. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated. You see that the union of husband and wife. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Our relationship with Christ in eternity will be a marriage-type relationship. Because we are members of his body. And look what he goes back to again. Here we go back to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Look at that. He takes the marriage passage of Genesis 2 and says he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. He's teaching us how life will be in eternity. And the law of God requires pure and holy affections of the heart. So this teaching for us here is about the sacredness and the sanctity of marriage and the marriage vows. Yeah, it's teaching us about how not to live in the world, but it's also teaching us about marriage and how special it is. And as somebody mentioned earlier, first thing here, this isn't our only life. We are destined for eternity. And we should have our eyes fixed on that. The choices are this marriage with Christ or to be thrown into hell. No matter how great sin may seem at the moment, nothing that allows us or leads us to risking this eternity should be kept in our lives. We should remove those things from our lives, not only that may cause us to sin, but that may doom our glorious eternity. Sin cannot be pampered. William Hendrickson says it must be put to death. And this is the third lesson, really. Temptation, he says, should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment, and without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do, he says. And Hendrickson's right. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he who says, and here it is again, the two shall become one flesh. That might be the most quoted verse in the rest of Scripture, by the way. But the Lord, the one who joins himself to the Lord, is one spirit with him. And that's how we are saved, by being brought into union with the risen Christ. And the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. And what's that price? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The best defense to sexual sin is to bathe ourselves in the things of God, in prayer, in His Word, His Spirit, His people, and in His service, and in serving Him rather than serving ourselves.